The Bible has given us many sayings which have found their way into the fabric of the English language. Many of them people say and they don't even realise that they come from the Bible. Sometimes they misquote them. The sun shines on the righteous, people say. But of course the quote is that the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, showing the love of God. And there are many, many, if you Google Bible sayings that have come into English, hundreds of them. Let me give you a few examples. From Deuteronomy 32, the apple of my eye. We say that one, don't we? A man after my own heart. 1 Samuel. Put your own house in order. Where does that come from? 2 Kings, chapter 20. And then one that perhaps we might guess if we know our Bible. Nothing but skin and bones. Anyone know where that comes from? Job. Nothing but skin and bones. The incident we're looking at in John chapter 20, which is, if you have your Bible, by the way, it's always good to have your Bible open, verses 24 to 29. It's only a short passage. This incident has given us a saying, which is not in the Bible, but it has crept its way into the English language. He's a doubting Thomas, we say. He's a doubting Thomas. Very common saying, isn't it, there? Well, we're going to have a look at this man, Thomas, this apostle, one of the 12, or called the twin, as he's labelled, and see whether doubting Thomas is really a correct label for him. And hopefully, as we look at this man who lived, over 2,000 years ago, we'll learn something about ourselves, and we'll take some encouragement from this. If you're a Christian here this morning, then this will speak to you. If you're not a Christian, God will speak to you as well. This book, the Bible, you have in front of you here, maybe it's closed on it. I'm not going to force you to open it or anything like that. But when we open this Bible, we open God's living word. It's not a dead letter. It's a living word written by God through the Holy Spirit, who moved men to write this down. So this book, all of this book, is God's living word. And when we open it and read it and take it seriously, we should expect God to speak to us. And in speaking to us, change us. So I wonder this morning whether you've come with that thought. Sometimes, you know, like me, you rush in, you're trying to find somewhere to park the car, get here on time. For me, it's sort of make sure the technology works or otherwise. And Steve's looking through his notes, making sure we're going to leave. And thank you for Steve for doing that. And we kind of rush in, heads full of the week, full of next week, all the cares of the world. But when we open this book, do you expect God to speak to you? Not to the person next to you or the person who come in and think, oh, I hope God speaks to them. You think God speak to you. And whatever age you are, that he would change you. I don't think there's any such thing as anybody saying, I'm too old to change. That is not possible. Read some of the characters in the Bible who God, read about Abraham. I mean, there's a man of age who God changed. So why don't you join with me in just a very short prayer and to ask God to speak to us and to change us. So let's just ask God. Lord, we come here perhaps with our many needs, many distractions, many cares, many troubles, many hopes, many dreams. And yet now as we come and we still ourselves before you, Lord, we open your word. Your living word. Lord, it is your letter to us. It is a letter from heaven to earth, from the Almighty God to his creatures. Lord, would you speak to me? Would you speak to my heart? And Lord, would you change me? Would you change me this morning as a result of being here? Lord, we're not interested in the preacher or the preparation, but Lord, we want your word to speak to our hearts and change our lives. Lord, would you do this, please, we pray. We ask it in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Thomas, Thomas. Let's put ourselves in some context. I'm very aware we've got visitors here who haven't been here every week, and we've been working our way through the life of Jesus in John's Gospel. And we've come to this point. So what's happened? Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried, unjustly tried, a kangaroo court. He's been condemned, sentenced to death, and put on a Roman cross. His body has been taken down. He's been laid in a tomb, and that was sealed with a large stone and a seal across it. To his disciples and his enemies, this seemed to be the end of the story. A noble life, a life well lived, some great teaching, some amazing miracles, but this is it. That's all there is. But on the third day, this one who was going to redeem Israel, who dead and buried, on the third day, we know, we rejoice, that he walked out of that tomb. He walked out. The one who was going to redeem Israel is alive. He then appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome and Joanna. He then appears privately to Peter, who had fallen so badly. Isn't that touching that he appears to Peter? And then to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, where they're joined by this stranger. And he opens the scriptures to them, and they don't realize who it is. And he points out how the Messiah is there right through the Bible, right through history, the promise. And then he reveals to them in the breaking of bread. And then they run back. And they run back to the upper room where the disciples are huddled together for fear. And they rush in and they tell the disciples what's happened. And then Jesus appears, the doors are locked, and then the resurrected Jesus appears to them in that room. There's one person missing, which is Thomas. And many of the commentators give Thomas a hard time. But to be honest, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Maybe he'd gone to get food. I mean, you have to eat. Maybe he was just so despondent that he went for a walk. We don't know. And we won't judge. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there. And as soon as Thomas appears, shortly after it seems, they tell him the wonderful news. We have seen the Lord. And you can imagine the two from the Emmaus Road sort of saying, just trying to get their story out, trying to remember everything that Jesus has said to them. And they say, we've seen him. Can you imagine? This wasn't some sort of bunch of stoic guys saying, well, we've seen the Lord. You can imagine the excitement, the buzz, the electricity in that room. How excited they were. But Thomas, he's having none of this. What did he say to them? Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He's pretty adamant, isn't he, this guy? The others are full of joy and wonder. And he's there going, no way am I going to believe. So this is my first point we'll come to in a minute. But what do we know about Thomas? Well, in the family talk, we know that Jesus spent all night praying before choosing Thomas. Thomas was committed to Christ. In John chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus is about to return to Jerusalem, where the religious authorities are planning to kill him. And Thomas is recorded as saying, let us go also that we may die with him. So this is no shrinking violet. This is a man on fire for Christ who's brave and strong. He's a man who needs clarification and certainty. He needs detail. In John chapter 14 and verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, you know the way where I am going. And Thomas asked the question that nobody else seemed to want to ask. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then, of course, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this passage, he gives the first public confession that Jesus is both Lord and God. And we don't rely on church tradition, but church tradition, some evidence, but We can't prove it at all. Church tradition tells us that he traveled east and took the gospel to India, where he is their patron saint. So doubting Thomas, we might write him off as a bit of a weakling, but I beg to differ. We shone the spotlight on this man. And what we learn from this encounter between Jesus and Thomas is this first point that Keith has put up for us there. God's people have doubts. It's a very simple point. These are very simple points this morning. Very, very simple points. He was not alone. We read him in John, and it looks like he's the only one with doubts. I won't believe unless I see. But you have to turn to the other Gospels to get the full story. Because when John wrote his, he assumed his readers had read the other Gospels. These are already in circulation. And in Luke's account, we read this. This is what we read in Luke's account, okay, about the previous visit of Jesus. As they were talking about these things, I think that's referring to the people two on the Emmaus Road, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." We saw that last week. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, see my feet, it is I. Touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. So even after seeing his wounds, it took a piece of fish to convince them that this was true. So Thomas was the doubting one? No, they were all doubting. They all doubted equally there. And this is a question, isn't it? Do you have doubts? Well, I'm not going to ask you to put the show of hands, because I suspect, if you're really honest, lots of hands would go up here. Do you have doubts about the reality of Jesus? You say, well, it's sort of 2,000 years ago, and, well, I've always followed Jesus, always gone to church, but sometimes I just wonder whether it's all true. I mean, that's a shocking thing, isn't it? Nobody would dare admit that, would they, as a member of a church? But sometimes God's people doubt these things. The devil is very powerful. The world around us oppresses us, puts its own supposed reality, its fake news, as it were, onto us, and we start to believe it. Do you sometimes doubt that he is at the right hand of God? Now, you might believe that, but doubt that he's there caring for you and representing you and your interest in the Trinity? You have a representative in heaven. But you say, it can't be true. Little old me with all my troubles. He's forgotten about me. I'm too small. He's managing the Middle East and Ukraine and the universe, cosmos. But me? My little daily life? I'm not sure. Has the world and its message come in and caused you to doubt and squeezed out your faith on Jesus? Well, my friends, if you have doubts that God is in charge, the good things that happen to you and the bad things, if you doubt that, then take heart from Thomas and these other disciples, because you're in good company. In fact, why stop at Thomas? Why don't we just step back and open this book at the beginning? What's the first book in the Bible? Genesis. Who's the first man in the Bible? Adam. Well, we could start there, couldn't we? And we could work our way through the Bible. And we could pick out all the people who had doubts about God and his promises. And who would we find? Well, we'd find Adam, we'd find Abraham, we'd find Moses, we'd find Elijah, Job, John the Baptist. Well, these are the big people of the Bible. These are the heroes. We look up to them and we go, wow, wouldn't it be great to be an Abraham, a Moses, an Elijah? Wow, the heroes in heaven, they're going to be right at the front. Oh boy, read their lives. We've gone through the life of Abraham, haven't we, in the afternoons. What doubts he had. Well, you say, yeah, but they were special people. They're in the Bible. What about ordinary humans? Well, they were ordinary humans, but I know what you mean. Well, let's look at some of the heroes of faith. If you know your church history, you would have heard of Martin Luther, He called him the father of the Reformation, in a sense. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary. Think of probably the greatest preacher of the Victorian age, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A famous man in his time, great preacher, William Carey. Read their lives, George Whitfield. Keep going, as many as you want. And they all had doubts and struggled. The great theologian John Calvin, he wrote this. He said, while we teach that faith ought to be certain, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. I'd read that about 10 times before I kind of understood what he was saying there. While we teach that faith ought to be certain, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt. One contemporary American writer put it this way. He said, the Bible and church history is a dumpster of doubters, but ones who God didn't give up on. I kind of like that, actually. I kind of like that. So God's people have doubts, just like these disciples, just like Thomas. But let's have a look at our second point now. The second one is this. Jesus understands and loves his people. These are very, very simple points. Look at how Jesus deals with Thomas. He knows all about him. He knows what he's made of. He knew what he was getting when he chose him. He knew his traits, his character. When Jesus chose those 12 disciples, they were all different. And he was choosing them. Not for any good in them. But he was choosing them with the different characters to make up that group of disciples. There was balance there. The brave ones, the thoughtful ones, the kind ones, the ones who were on fire. God knew. There's a verse in Jeremiah which I was very struck by. And God says to Jeremiah, this is really striking, really striking. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Isn't that astonishing? Think back. Well, you can't think back that far, can you? But before you were formed, before there were cells, before those cells appeared and started to subdivide and turn into a child, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And to Jeremiah, he says, before you were born, I set you apart. And it's true of you. To Jeremiah, he said, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. He may not have appointed you to be a prophet, but he set you apart. When Jesus chose you and called you, he knew exactly the deal he was getting. He chose you, but not for anything he saw in you. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in response to this man who was brave, but he wanted to be certain about his faith? He was a demanding disciple. He asked the difficult questions and he had his doubts. What does Jesus do? He waits a week. He waits a week. Why? I read that. I pondered that. I thought, why does he wait? Why doesn't he just come straight back? Thomas had just missed him. Why not pop back? But Jesus knew what he was doing. And to understand this, we need to look at Thomas's words to his disciples. Because if we read them carefully, we'll see something very striking in them. He says, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You see what he's saying there? He's saying believing in Jesus must be on my terms. I'm going to dictate the terms for believing. Unless this happens, unless this happens, unless this, then I won't believe. He's laying down the conditions for his faith. Let me give you an illustration. It's probably not a great illustration. It was the best one I could think of at the time. Imagine that there's, I don't know, somebody in the family, a long-lost aunt or someone, has died and left you a vast estate or a significant amount of money. Quite nice, wouldn't it? And the will's been read, and it's yours for the taking. But there are certain specific conditions laid down in the will. They're not onerous, but they are specific conditions, and you have to comply with those conditions if you want the inheritance. No problem. Imagine the reaction of the executor if you storm into their office and say, look, you know, these terms, I don't like those terms, here's my own. And they're going to go, well, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. These are the terms, not your terms. Imagine you bought something, you could buy a car, and they say, well, look, here's the small print. And you say, well, I'm not signing up for that, I've written my own small print. They're going to go, sorry, we're not selling you a car. You can't determine the terms. And yet Thomas here wants to lay down the terms for his faith. Now think of the application of that. Think of the application of that. What about us? Do we lay down the terms? Well, if you do this, Jesus, then I'll do this for you. I wonder how many of us have ever said something like that, perhaps in a more sophisticated way. I'll do this for you as long as you do that for me. Or if you do that for me, then I'll do that for you. I'll promise not to do it again if you do this for me. I wonder how many people, how many of us have laid down the terms. Or maybe there's someone here, and I don't know you all, maybe there's someone here who's not yet a Christian. You've never been born again. You've never turned your back on sin and turned to the Saviour. We call that repent and believe. You've never done that. You're outside. You hear the others around you saying the Lord has risen and he's my Saviour, but he's not your Saviour yet. And you quite like him to be your Saviour. You want to go to heaven. You want the joy and the peace that the Christian life gives you. But it must be on your terms. You're laying down the terms. And how many of us, before we were Christians, struggled with that? Well, I'll come to Christ as long as, you know, this term and that condition and that condition. But Jesus is having none of that. And Thomas's conditions will keep him from peace and joy. How miserable Thomas must have been for those that week when the disciples were so ecstatic. He is risen. He is risen. And Thomas, you can imagine, he's so unhappy and miserable, lacking peace and lacking joy. Maybe you're lacking peace and joy. Maybe you're trying to get Jesus and the joy that he gives you and the freedom he gives you on your own terms. It won't work. So what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? And our third point is that Jesus turns it around and puts it on his terms. He reveals himself in his time. Wait, it's 8 days. I think Jesus is saying, it's on my terms. Thomas, if you're going to believe, it must be on my terms. And look what happened. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, he says the same words, peace be with you. He doesn't come in and give a sort of peace kind of thing, as almost like the normal greeting. And then says, now, come on in, Thomas. I've had it with you. Or 3 years, you walk with me. What's the matter with you? Is it so hard to believe? He doesn't do that. He's not irritated. He's not angry. So if you have lack of faith, if you're doubting, if you have serious doubts, if you're struggling with your faith, Jesus is not angry with you. He loves you. He understands you. And he wants you to see him for who he is. What does he do? Peace be to you, to the disciples. Then he turns to Thomas. I don't know whether Thomas was looking down at his feet, shuffling, like you might be if you've kind of, you know, been caught, as it were. I don't know. But I think he probably gets Thomas's gaze. And then he says this, and he says the exact words that Thomas had said. Read the two together. And you will see, they're slightly different order, but he addresses the terms. Thomas has said, unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Jesus says, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I think the Greek is, do not be disbelieving, but be believing. Thomas wanted faith on his own terms. But it is always on Jesus. Salvation and faith, and peace and joy, always is on Jesus' terms. That's why it took 8 days. It's as though Jesus is saying to him, Thomas, not believing what I said about dying and rising again, this caused you misery and despair. But I've now come to show myself to you on my terms. I don't condemn you, but I show myself to you that your faith will be established and strengthened. My friend, if you are not a born-again believer, you might be thinking you have to get rid of your doubts and your fears. You have to become better before you can come to faith. No. 1,000 times no. Do not try to be better. It's good to try to be better for sure, but that will not help you get into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, didn't he? It's not the well that need a physician, it's the sick. You go down to your local doctors if you can get an appointment and walk in. Who's in the waiting room? It's not the fit people who find down the gym, is it? Bodybuilders, people eating the healthy fruit juices and the smoothies. No, it's the sick and infirm, the people with infections and cuts and bruises. And Jesus came for the weak. Jesus came for the weak. Imagine the doctor came out and they said, Mr. Warren? I go, yeah. He said, what's the matter with you? Imagine that in front of everybody else on the way to. He said, well, I'm feeling ill. I've got this infection. I won't go away. And he says, well, look, come back when you're better and I'll see you. Imagine that. Jesus accepts all who come to him. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Don't try to become better if you're not yet a Christian. But what about if you are a Christian, and most of us perhaps here today have made a commitment, we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe what's holding you back from serving Christ? Maybe you say, well, I'm not very good. I'm not very good at anything. I'm a bit useless. Well, join the club. That's the first thing I'd say. But I'm not very good. I can't do much. I got no talents. And behind that, actually, I'm not walking with the Lord as I should. I have lots of doubts. In the night, I wake up and I wonder whether it's all true. Whether God can really be with me because of the way my life has turned out. Is he really with me? And maybe that's holding you back. Well, take heart from Thomas. Thomas, yes, he fell. He doubted, but he wasn't alone. Stop trying. Ask the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus. Do you talk to him? Do you talk to the Lord Jesus? Ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, I don't need to tell you my doubts because you know everything I'm thinking. He knows everything you're thinking, even now. Lord Jesus, I don't need to tell you my doubts. You know all about them. My failings, my faults, you know all about those. Lord, I'm struggling and I need help. Would you show yourself to me? And he will show himself to you. He speaks through his word. He reveals himself through his word. Open this book. Ask him to speak to you, as we did at the beginning. And if you really ask him and you are honest and desperate and needy and you mean it, we have a promise that he will reveal to you. He will come to you. And what do you need to live the victorious Christian life? I've got a couple of books at home that people gave me when I first became a Christian. 5 steps to live the victorious Christian life. Well, I'm sorry, it's not a very good book. Not a very good book. What do we need to live the victorious Christian life? We need a new vision of Jesus. We need to see him in all his glory. Thomas, what did Thomas see? He saw his hands and his feet and his side. Have you seen what Christ has done for you? Go to the cross. Look at it. People say, I need a sign. We talk about signs, don't we, in this passage? You know, many other signs Jesus did. And blessed are those who have believed and not seen. But we can all go to the cross. And there on that cross, we see the love of God. We see the love of heaven. For sinful man, for you, and for me. So friends, very simple message. Thomas, what was the result? Thomas answered, and he said, listen, my Lord. You remember what he said earlier? I won't believe. No way am I going to believe unless I see. And now he says, my Lord and my God. It was only then that he knew peace and joy. So can you say this morning, can you say with reality, with clarity, my Lord and my God? Can you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? If you ask the Savior to help you, he will. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's been in the wilderness. He was tempted in every way as we were, without sin. And he loves us, he understands us, and he reveals himself to his people.